talked a little bit about Memorial Day and about Roger Young and the sacrifice he made. I always like to come back to this citation of the Medal of Honor and read it on Memorial Day because it so well exemplifies the spirit of sacrifice and of the uncommon heart of a military soldier who is an American. The American military soldier has just an enormous heart, and this is a citation from the Vietnam War of Jimmy Stewart. It's not the actor Jimmy Stewart. This is the soldier. Although Jimmy Stewart was a tremendous pilot in World War II, and I think very few people really understand the valor he displayed in World War II. He was a really terrific a pilot in the U.S. Army Air Corps. But this one is a tough one to read, and most of the time I can't quite get through it without choking, but I think I can today. I think what I'm going to have to start doing is having other people read these citations, but this is the Medal of Honor citation for Staff Sergeant Jimmy Stewart, U.S. Army, Company B, 2nd Battalion, 12th Cavalry, 1st Cavalry Division, Air Mobile, 1st Cav. And the place and date, every time I see this, I realize that this was probably in a restricted zone, because whenever you see the place and date, and all it says is Republic of Vietnam, it usually tells you that probably was Cambodia, maybe Laos, maybe some place that the media thought we shouldn't have been or whatever. In fact, some of the older ones, then they'll give, after it's declassified, the actual place. But this took place on the 18th of May in 1966, and he was a what you might call a fighting Kentuckian, born on the 25th of December on Christmas Day in 1942. He entered the service in Kentucky. He was born in West Columbia, West Virginia. But this is his citation, and I just think this is one of the greatest citations and acts of valor that I've ever read. It says, "For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity in action at the risk of life above and beyond the call of duty, early in the morning, a reinforced North Vietnamese company attacked Company B, which was manning a defensive perimeter in Vietnam. The surprise onslaught wounded five members of a six-man squad caught in the direct path of the enemy's thrust. Staff Sergeant Stewart became a lone defender of vital terrain, virtually a one-man enemy, or one man against a hostile platoon." A platoon, by the way, is usually 30, 35 people. "One man against a hostile platoon. Refusing to take advantage of a lull in the firing, which would have permitted him to withdraw, Sergeant Stewart elected to hold his ground to protect his fallen comrades and prevent an enemy penetration of the company perimeter. As the full force of the platoon-sized man attack struck his lone position, he fought like a man possessed, emptying magazine after magazine at a determined oncharging enemy. The enemy drove almost to his position and hurled grenades, but Sergeant Stewart decimated them by retrieving the grenades and throwing them back. Exhausting his ammunition, he crawled under intense fire to his wounded team members and collected ammunition that they were unable to use. Far past the normal point of exhaustion, he held his position for four harrowing hours and through three assaults, annihilating the enemy as they approached and before they could get a foothold. As a result of his defense, the company position held until the arrival of a reinforced platoon which counterattacked the enemy, now occupying foxholes to the left of Staff Sergeant Stewart's position. After the counterattack, his lifeless body was found in a shallow enemy hole where he had advanced in order to add his fire to that of the counterattacking platoon. Eight enemy dead were found around his immediate position, with evidence that 15 others had been dragged away. The wounded whom he gave his life to protect were recovered and evacuated. Staff Sergeant Stewart's indomitable courage in the face of overwhelming odds stands as a tribute to himself and an inspiration to all men of his unit. His actions were in the highest traditions of the United States Army and the armed forces of his country. And if ever a man gallantly gave his life for his country, that man did. Well, that's the kind of caliber of men who are fighting for you today, and just keep them in your prayers at all times. Well, let's get back to our study in Romans chapter 8 as we are looking now at what these last three verses, and I say last three, they're actually the last three verses of the instruction in righteousness that we are to have of how to properly put our position in Christ into practice. And the two verses that follow it, of course, verses 12 and 13, summarize it all. But this is the final major component we're going to be faced with. This is the last thing, really, we're going to have to get, the last thing you have to have before you begin your sonship education. And so this is a critical point in chapter 8. And it's very important that we understand that we have to have in our thinking as we kind of view it largely, in a, kind of get up in the plane and overview it before we get into the details of it. We need to kind of take a look at the overall effectual working of both this and the previous packet of doctrine that we've talked about a lot, taught through it. But there's a reason why I've waited until now to give you the summary statement of them. We need to be able to look at these two packets of doctrine in this middle section and see that there is really one overall big issue that each of these two packets. Each one of them has a big issue. Each one of them has one big thing that it needs to do. Each one is put in its proper sense and sequence. When you look at your Bible and you see verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, the proper sequence that your Heavenly Father wants you to think about is, first and foremost, you need to have something new operating in your spirit, something new going on in your mind. And then the next sequential issue comes up, which is what these three verses are going to tackle. But there's a sense and a sequence to this that is by design. It's not up to a pastor or a man to reorder God's Word and teach it out of sequence or out of order. I always use the illustration, how would you like to be getting ready to have your appendix taken out, and just before they give you the anesthetic, you ask your doctor about his education, and he says, oh yeah, I know where all the body parts are, I just don't know them in their proper sense or sequence. I don't want that guy cutting into me. And this is and the Bible is written with this great sense and sequence to it, and that there's a first things first in the way God, your Heavenly Father, wants you thinking about it. Each one has a proper sense and sequence, and each one instructs us in the proper mechanical function of walking after the Spirit under grace and not after the flesh under the law. And I know that we normally cover the summary statements of these several components of doctrine within a body of information we're studying usually at the beginning before we ever go over it in detail. And because of how all this instruction in righteousness, all the instruction in mechanics of our walking after the Spirit in order to put our position in Christ into practice, because of how it's all presented in this way of building off of each preceding section, and because this final packet of doctrine in verses 9, 10, and 11 carries the final punch to it, that would take the whole issue of walking after the Spirit under grace and firmly settle it in your mind and firmly establish it there. I thought it would be better to deal with the summary statement after the first part of the main body of information contained in verses 5 through 8 has done its job. So you should have now working in you at this point a final, like I said, unresolved issue or final unresolved question. You read verses 1 through 4. Paul says you need to be walking after the Spirit. You're supposed to be left in a position of need where you say, yeah, but I need to have that explained so that I don't ever misunderstand it. So 5, 6, 7, and 8, begin explaining it so you don't misunderstand it. But when you get done with verse 8, there should still be a lingering hanging chad, a lingering issue or question that needs to be answered and needs to be dealt with. And so what we need to have here is we need to have an appreciation for the fact that we already know that the first thing God does through the Apostle Paul is give us mechanically the overall, and I mean this in a general way, means by which we are to put our position in Christ into practice. And that is that in view of all that, and based upon all that we have been taught in, and I mean in everything, in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, through the end of chapter 7, that's chapter 7, verse 25, when you get that information, that whole big package of information, the only way you find that your position in Christ can be put into practice properly is by walking after the Spirit. And that means to be walking consistent with all that the Spirit of God has made you to be in Christ, as we talked about last lesson, when He baptized you into Jesus Christ and gave you the exact same identity that Christ your Redeemer has. And where was that done? That was done, of course, in those first four verses. That's what Romans 8, 1 through 4 installed into your thinking. So that you know that walking after the Spirit is not walking after the Holy Spirit without any defining way that it's done. So that you make up stuff. But that walking after the Spirit is walking after the things that the Spirit of God made you to be in Christ. Back there in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, when He baptized you without water, He put you into a new identity in Christ and made you all to be and identified you fully with your Redeemer in every way. Then as you get to the main body of being instructed in the mechanics of what walking after the Spirit's all about, you get all that information and details contained in verses 5 through 11. Those seven verses give you the details of how that gets done. And as you go through the main body of information in verses 5 through 11, you realize that walking after the Spirit demands two things. When you're going to be walking after the Spirit, that demands two different issues. Guess what we've got in that main body? Two different parts. That's why you've got two parts to it. Because walking after the Spirit demands two different issues and two different things. And the first thing it demands is what goes on in your mind. All action precedes thought. And so that's what has to happen. In fact, that happens even naturally in us. For instance, when two people fall in love, you ever notice a guy? I was a normal guy once. I'd talk about sports and I'd talk about music. I'd talk about all kinds of things. I'd talk about a lot of different things to my friends. Then one day, my friends noticed something was different. I wasn't talking about those things anymore. I was talking about a girl. And this little dark-haired girl who sat straight across from me in band. She was set first chair clarinet, and I was the baritone sax player, and we were directly, as a horseshoe-shaped thing, and we were directly across from one another. And all of a sudden, she became more important, and all of a sudden my friends were like, don't even talk to Mark, because you can't talk to him about the Yankees anymore. All he's going to do is talk about Cindy, 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 Cindy. The reason is because that's what I was mindful of. It filled my mind. And so the issue, even in love, a great lover is not a great sex athlete. A great lover, a really great lover, is a great thinker. That's where it begins. It begins in being mindful of the person and thinking about them. And having that build into your thinking so that every physical expression you have is based upon what's going on in your mind. That's where meaning, that's why it means something. That's why things like the Roman Catholic Church that just has nothing but ritualistic issues involved in it without dealing with it the way God wants to deal with it is mindless, meaningless ritual. And that's what religion is. That's not what this is. This demands that something new has to be operating in your mind. Now, someone asked the question the other day, and it was a great question. They were talking about being at work. I don't want to identify who it was because it was asked in private, but it was, if I can use that illustration, it's great. You know, does this mean that when I'm making widgets every day, that I have to be thinking about Jesus all the time? And then every time somebody talks to me, then I just quote scripture, and that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about that every day, right now. By the way, there will come a time in your sonship education where things like that are going to get addressed. As I've often said, and I still stand by it, if you're working and you're reading your Bible instead of working, you should be fired. It's not that, it's that when you're faced with a decision, you're going to make that decision based upon your position in Christ in that detail. You're not, and when you're making widgets, you're to be thinking about making widgets. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about the fact that you have now operating in you who you are in Christ. In fact, it would be the same thing as if I was sitting there making widgets thinking, I'm a new bold. I don't sit there thinking about being a new bold, but that's who I am. But I'll tell you this, there's a lot of things that I'll do and don't do and things that I say and don't say that are based upon being brought up as a new bold in my new bold family. But now I have something entirely new that I am. I'm in another family now. And I have now a Heavenly Father. And my Heavenly Father has given me His wisdom on this so that it fills my mind, and that's the reality of who I am. And you're going to get later on information about what you do on a day-by-day basis. But for right now, what we're talking about is taking that position in Christ and how do you put it into position, that position into practice and begin moving out with it and making progress in your spiritual life by doing it. And the first thing that you're confronted with is that walking after the Spirit demands what goes on in your mind. And there are some very specific detailed things and mechanics that have to be going on in and filling your mind. And by the way, as your Bible is in front of you there, that's why in verses 5 through 8, notice there's two different kinds of mindfulness. There can only be two, one of two. There's not a myriad of choices. There's only one of two. There can only be two different kinds of mindfulness. And the emphasis, therefore, is going to have to be put upon the fact that only the spiritual mindfulness is going to result in that position in Christ actually being put into practice. You know, there's a carnal mindfulness and there's a spiritual mindfulness. And if you paid attention, there should still, though, be something else. There's one other thing that has been said to you and has been brought to your attention in the first 13 verses, especially back in chapter 6, that hasn't yet been dealt with. It hasn't been approached in this main body of information concerning how we're to put our position in Christ into practice. Because the truth of the matter is, you were told back in chapter 6 that your new identity in Christ has made it so that you are identified with Christ in His death. It's not just one thing, it's not just being identified with Christ in His death, because that really is the identification you need to have in order to have the debt and penalty of your sins being paid for. By being identified with His death, I can be justified unto eternal life. But I am also, He not only, the Spirit of God not only identified me with His death, but with His burial. And that deals with sin's power to corrupt the body. Jesus' body lay in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb for 3 days and nights. And it laid there unattended. So that if sin could have corrupted His body, it would. But David said that his body would see no corruption. That he would see no corruption. And he didn't. And so therefore, when Christ is resurrected, we're also identified with His resurrection. And we have this newness of life, and in a sense Christ also did, and He also had a sanctification coming out of the tomb, not in the sense of being sanctified away from being a sinful person to a non-sinful person, but in the fact that He had to deal with sin on that cross. The burial and the resurrection provided so that dealing with sin is now forever gone. He'll never have to deal with it again. And when you read the four gospel accounts and read the last chapters after the resurrection of Christ, He has an entirely different kind of life than He did before He was crucified. And His whole thrust after the resurrection is got this, you know, when you see Christ at Gethsemane, there's this reluctance. Father, if it be thy will, take this cup from me. You see him agonizing to the point that a truly real medical, physiological, chemical reaction took place in the pores of his skin that ruptured the capillaries of his in the lower levels of his skin to where he sweat great drops of blood. By the way, that condition highly sensitizes your skin, and that was before he was beat. And you see this drawing back and him having to go over the last hurdle of Redeemer qualification to be the kinsman Redeemer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because for 33 and a half years, up until the time he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ was never, ever confronted with something that made him afraid. But he was there. And he had to steel himself, because a Redeemer has got to be willing to redeem. It's one of the major qualifications of a Redeemer. And he steeled himself to do it, and he did it. But when you get after the resurrection, man, he is going and going and going and going. There's no reluctance. It's, let's do this and let's do that. I appeared to these guys. And then he breathes the Spirit on these guys before even Pentecost took place, so that the apostles could finish the work. They had to replace Judas, which they did in the first chapter of the book of Acts. They had to get brought up to speed rapidly upon all of the lagging problems that they were having with the policy of evil and the vain religious system of Israel corrupting their thinking. That's, by the way, why Peter went back to fishing. And Christ, during that between the time he was resurrected and ascended to the Father, man, he was on a mission, he had a newness to his life, and he was now set apart to get that kingdom established and start bringing that kingdom in and getting on with the day of the Lord's wrath and doing all of those things that were necessary to get done so the kingdom of God could come down on this earth. And we know the issue. God then suspended that in the ninth chapter of Acts when he saved and raised up the Apostle Paul and suspended his program with Israel and brought in this new dispensation of grace in which you and I live. But what I'm after in saying that is that you realize that I've been identified with all of that. I wasn't just identified with his death, but also with his burial and with his resurrection. And because of that, you are identified with Christ's life, with his resurrection life, and being dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord means something to you. And it has a meaning and a capacity to it that has to do with not just your mind. It's got to go beyond that, and it does go beyond that. And therefore, you have been identified, so identified with his resurrection, that you are indeed, as it says, alive unto God, dead to sin, alive unto God. And wherefore, your position in Christ isn't just some static, retroactive, positional truth. But it's supposed to be put into practice. It's supposed to be progressing. That's why walking gets brought up. And it progresses by means of the only thing it can progress with. What's the only thing you've got to live the Christian way of life in? Your body. It's the only thing you've got. You didn't get saved and then God, boom, like a genie, give you a new glorified immortal body with take the sin out of it. He didn't do that. The moment I got saved, I looked up, looked at my hands, my fingers, I'm still me. Still blood in it. I can't go into the third heaven now. I couldn't survive the second heaven. I can't even get out of the first heaven without having to have oxygen. So you're going to have to, you're stuck, as it were, not really stuck, that's not the proper word to use really, but you are left in that mortal body that you've got for a particular reason. God, in order to be able to demonstrate what his grace can do and the power of grace, leaves you in that. But he gives you the information and the power and the ability and the capacity to be able to deal with it. And that's what we're after. That's why in is brought up at the end of verse 8. He that is in the flesh. And then verse 9 begins immediately, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You're in the capacity of what the Spirit of God has made you to be in Christ. And you have the capacity, but it's not just a capacity of mind. It also has to have, you have to have a capacity within your mortal body to do this. Wherefore your position in Christ isn't just static, but it's supposed to be put into practice by means of the members of your body. Come back one more time with me, maybe the last time. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. What I'm after is verses 12 and 13, but I like verse 11 to go along with it. After teaching you and instructing you into the basic understanding of who you are sanctification-wise in Christ, Paul says, likewise, reckon. You have to reckon this to be so. That's not just believing it, but that is counting on it regardless of anything my circumstances are going to dictate otherwise. That's who I am. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed. The indeed is the excellency of English, to be able to underscore and emphasize something. Dead indeed unto sin. That relationship you had with sin is broken. But alive unto God, that's functional life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now the exhortation in verses 12 and 13, let not sin therefore reign where? In your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So you were taught back there in those two verses especially, 12 and 13, this has got something to do with my body as well, the members of my body. Not to mention, really, everything from Romans 6, 15 through 23, which deals with the remainder of chapter 6, deals with that first objection of not being under the law, but under grace. And through all the passages it deals with, there's passages there that deal with your members. They'll come down, not the least of which, is verse 21. Look at verse 21. Of chapter 6. What fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? Fruit? That's the first time fruit is brought up. That's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not identified like it will be in Galatians, but that's what it is. I'm supposed to be with these members bearing fruit. For the end of those things is death, the former things, the former fruit I had. But now, verse 22, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting. That's why I said you're sanctified to become the holy. God wants to extend His holiness right through you into this world and before the eyes of the angels in the heavenly places and the end everlasting life. That fruit has infused within it eternal life. God plucks it. He wants it around Him all the time. So there's many passages throughout here that we have been told something that has to do with our body. So not only does walking after the Spirit demand that first and foremost, and it is, that's the proper sense and sequence, it demands what is going on in your mind, a newness of spirit, something new, something that the Spirit of God has made you to be in Christ now fills your mind. You're mindful of the things of the Spirit, and it demands what is going on in your mind, but it also demands this other thing as well. And the other thing that it demands is what is going on in your body. And as you let your eyes scan through chapter 8, verses 9, 10, and 11, that is what gets addressed. In other words, how is it? You should be thinking, yeah, I understand that I've got to be walking after the Spirit. I know what that means. That's not just some nebulous, ethereal, left to anybody's interpretation of what it means. God has interpreted that for me, and I know exactly what it means. And I know that it demands something goes on in my mind. All thought precedes action. So, that's good. I'm glad to know that. I got that straight. I have some exactness, exactitude, and intelligence when I know how walking after the Spirit is achieved. By minding the things of the Spirit and having that cause my mind to become spiritual. But you say, that's not all I was told. I was told that I've got to yield my members. I don't get some new body that's suddenly 50 pounds lighter or 100, or I suppose I need about 100 pounds lighter. I still have the same body. What's going to happen to that body? Now watch this, because this is where true biblical understanding and the rest of the religious and psychological world part ways big time. What you will get in most religious circles and many Christian circles and all of psychological circles is, you ever hear the expression stoicism? You've got to be a stoic. You've got to have a kind of a stoic thing. Stoicism is comes from the Stoics, but it's this idea of, you ever hear the expression that comes out of this, a stiff upper lip? Keep a stiff upper lip. You know, this grit and determination that, okay, I'm going to smile my way through this problem no matter how bad it stinks. And there's a lot of psychology and really horrible Christian literature out there that plays off of that. There's a guy back in the, you know, 50s and 60s by the name of Norman Vincent Peale, who wrote a book called The Power of Positive Thinking. And there's a lot of Christian teaching today that's what it is. It's warmed over Norman Vincent Peale, which is that guy out in California. A lot of the stuff he taught was that way. I can't remember. He's a guy with the big cathedral, crystal, got the river or creek running down the middle of his church and all this kind of business. So a lot of this positive thinking type of business. And the idea is that you're going to force yourself to do something. I'm going to force my body. I'm going to force my mouth to open, and I'm going to force nice words to come out of it, to say five nice things about five people I really hate today. And I'm going to force myself to sit down and force myself to take a pen and force myself to write a purpose-driven journal that comes along with the purpose-driven life and tape and CD and DVD and bumper sticker and refrigerator magnet and cigar. Well, no, it wouldn't be a cigar holder, would it? Ashtray. No, there would. Is a purpose-driven ashtrays, purpose-driven purse, purpose-driven wallet, purpose-driven everything. And then I'm going to force myself in my journal to write something purposeful that day. That's taking your body and a member of your body and forcing it to do something. That's not what this is going to be. You're not going to be forcing anything here. In fact, you're not going to be doing anything here. The Spirit of God is going to do it for you. And you won't even feel it. But you're going to be told that something is going to happen to your body when you are minding the things of the Spirit and walking after the Spirit. He is going to automatically do something to your body that makes it so you can produce fruit unto righteousness. You can yield your members unto righteousness, just what like you were told back there in chapter 6. But you have to have the confidence that's happening. So, the issue of how minding the things of the Spirit gets down to the issue of what happens to my mortal body is now the big issue. And how that happens, that sin gets... And here's where we got left off from a lot of teaching when it came to our old understanding of sanctification. Everything we seemed to talk about before was everything about it was what goes on in the mind, and we talked very little about what went on in the body. That's not how God deals with it. It's a 50-50 proposition with Him, and the real punch to this is where sin starts getting controlled in my body. This is where the power of grace really comes into focus and really shines, because... what's in verses 9, 10, and 11 is going to tell me how minding the things of the Spirit gets down into the issue of what happens to my mortal body. How does it that happen that sin really gets controlled? It gets squelched. It gets restrained. The thing I wanted the law to do, that the law just came along and took gas and poured on the fire and just made it worse than it ever was before. Grace can come along and provide a system, an apparatus, and a mechanical means by which you really can control sin in your life, and you really can produce fruit unto holiness in your members. Because until that issue fully gets established, I didn't say established, established, and fully settled in your mind and in your inner man, listen, you still don't understand and appreciate in the totality that you should of your sanctified position in Christ. Not until verses 9, 10, and 11 do their work. And their work is to make you understand that the spirit, the walking after the Spirit, not only demands what's going on in your mind, but it demands what's going on in your body as well. And that includes things that you where your feet take your body, where what your hands do, what your eyes, you allow your eyes to see, your ears to hear, and your tongue to say, and all of the rest. And that is the final hanging question. There are no more. That's the final issue that should still be in your thinking that you now need to know, that gets addressed in detail so that it gets fully up and running, so to speak, fully operational in your human spirit. And verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 dealt with what goes on in your mind. And verses 9, 10, and 11 come along and deal with the issue as you walk after the Spirit of what that happens, what that does, and what goes on in your body when you're doing that. And in fact, it's verses 9, 10, and 11 where you get that extra punch to the whole argument. Because once you get to the end of verse 11, you get a knockout blow to the flesh. And then we get the conclusion, and the conclusion comes along and concludes that the only way, only under grace, do you have capacity. That's what we're after, capacity. Because you have no capacity or power or ability of your own to produce functional life by grabbing the law and doing it. Only under grace is there capacity, because grace is going to do it all. You're not going to do any of it. Grace does it. God does all the work. Grace means God does all the work. And as God does all the work, you have capacity to restrain sin and produce functional life. And verses 12 and 13 come along and give you that powerful conclusion. Those are the two verses that you're going to come out of this thing and carry with you for the rest of your life. Instead of repeating the mantra of 1 John 1:9, this is what you're going to be thinking about when you deal with the issue of personal sin in your life. And especially verse 13, when he comes along, if you live after the flesh, well, let's get verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. You don't owe that stupid thing a thing. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. That's not physical death. That's not sin unto death. That's not God killing you because you looked at a naked lady. Or God killing you because you played a hand of poker. That is death functionally. You shall die functionally unto Him. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And there's not a dictionary on this earth. There's not a theological dictionary. There is not a lexicon, Greek or Hebrew or otherwise, that can give you a definition of what it means when he says, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. That is only identified within the context of this passage. And so you have that extra knockout blow in that powerful conclusion. So now we come along here to verse 9, and as we do, we're not going to be able to get into any details this morning, but we do shift gears a bit in 9 through 11, because you don't have the issue of the flesh anymore, except for the one mention of it that ties it back up, that ye are not in the flesh, and that ties it back up there to verse 8. And just make sure that you realize these are to be looked at as a whole unit. But outside of that one little mention of it there, we don't deal with the flesh anymore in verses 9, 10, and 11. And now we're going to deal with the issue of the operation of the Spirit of God that takes place when you mind the things of the Spirit that has Him doing something in regard to your mortal body. It's a fascinating issue what He does. He's going to quicken your mortal body by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. And He does it. You don't. You don't pray for it. You don't even pray about it. That happens when you mind the things of the Spirit and walk after the Spirit. And what He's going to call now being in the Spirit, in the capacity that the Spirit of God has made you to be in Christ, this happens. And it happens every time. You're not going to feel it, but you're going to know it. Now, as we approach these final verses in the main body of these 13 verses of chapter 8, I want to draw your attention to one issue that we can maybe talk about just a little bit here. I've mentioned it. I said I'd mention it once. I'd mention it 100 times. But when you look at these, and between now and Tuesday night, I want you to be thinking about the fact that your Heavenly Father never left you in a lurch to figure any of this out on your own, to have to intuit it. You would never, by intuition, know this was going on. You have to be taught it. But the great thing about your Heavenly Father is that He thinks about filling every need you have, not just intellectually, but even in your soul, so that you, as you approach this matter, He knows you are going to be savaged when it comes to your sanctified life. There are issues and things that occur in this dispensation of grace where when you start living properly this life, the policy of evil has been functioning for thousands of years. It's been quite successful out here. Satan and his policy of evil has been able to get the two realms of God in his possession. All the way out here at the beginning in the book of Genesis, he got the heavenly places and he got the earth away from the monarch of the earth, Adam. His policy of evil has gotten refined and defined, and he is so good at it. You're dealing with an adversary who's had thousands of years to sharpen his skills. And when this dispensation of grace came in, his tactics shifted. And by shifting his tactics and being aware of that, you've got to realize that one of the places he is going to be, he is going to savage and ravage the church, the body of Christ, is in the area of their sanctified life. There aren't very many people who can be convinced that they're not saved anymore. Once they got saved, you can't come along and say a whole lot to convince them. There's a few that you know, have to get saved over and over and over again, they say. That's a lie. You don't need to get saved over and over again, but they think they do, so they come forward at every, you know, down the sawdust trail every time an evangelist comes along. But by and large, there's not a whole lot of Christians that really are going to be shaken too much in their justification. But there's a bunch of them that you can shake them out of their sanctification. A bunch of them. And you can do it not by telling them, you know, getting them to do sin and evil. The trick of this is, and the sinisterness of it is, you can get them out of their sanctified position in Christ, or at least make them think they've lost it, or get them operating in a way that is inconsistent with it, and do it in church without even getting out of church. And do it with the Bible itself. And you could do it by getting them to dishonestly handle it and to try to come along and say, well, you've got to have all these external barometers that tells you that you're doing it right. And what I'm after in saying that to you is that you are going to be ravaged. And by the way, my understanding is, out of all of the entirety of human history, the greatest success Satan has is during this dispensation of grace. His greatest success is today. And that has to do with the fact of how he has blinded the majority of Christianity about rightly dividing and honestly handling God's Word. And so there are many places won't even discuss what they call the D word, dispensation. But because of that possibility, and the fact that you have no external barometers to tell you when you're doing it, your loving, caring, thoughtful Heavenly Father has given you such instruction in His Word so that with each step you take, He comes along and builds convincement and builds confidence with it. That's one of the great things about, well, military training, even going in Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts, these kinds of things, sports and those kinds of things. Those things, when you see a pitcher up there throwing really, really fast, and you think, there's no way I can hit him, and you practice and you keep drill, you have to go through those things so that you actually, once you make a connection with the ball, you have confidence. I see it, the best example of that baseball wise is when you get a little kid who's never hit a ball, And he just, every time you throw in the ball, he swings and misses, swings and you keep at it and keep at it. And you can see it in their eyes. The very first time, they finally hit it. And when they hit it, something just snaps and clicks. Oh, okay. Then they start really hitting it. And there's a confidence that takes place with that. And these are bad illustrations, but all I'm trying to say is that each one of these exercises and each one of these stages is to come along, and it has not only information in it, but it has information that is designed to give you an absolute, without a shadow of a doubt, powerful, unshakable confidence that you have to have in order to properly and successfully put your position in Christ into practice. And we're going to stop there because we're out of time this morning, but that especially, above everything that we have studied, when it comes to verses 9, 10, and 11, these things, each one of these things that you're told here, you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. How do I know that confidently? Well, and by the way, I'll mention this again, but notice, as he says in verse 10, he says, you're in the Spirit if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And it's almost like there is a time and a place. I don't know if you've ever experienced it, but if you've ever taught somebody how to do something, whether it's how to answer the phone or at an office, or how to run a machine that you've run a lot, or how to do something, there'll come a time, and there's a right place for this, and it's a good technique in teaching, where when you're trying to get something across, you're going to say something to that person that they obviously know. You know, it's like trying to teach a kid how to be a catcher in baseball. Well, you do know you've got protection on, right? Don't turn your head. One of the first things, what I would do is, when I would teach catchers, I would have them put their face mask on, go around to the other side of the fence, take their hands, put their hands behind their back. I thought this drill up, by the way. I never seen it. Put their hands behind their back, get about 6 inches away from the fence, and lean with their face mask on, lean into the fence, and just stand there. And then I'm on the other side of the fence, and I start throwing balls at their face, and just ball after ball after ball, and hit them. I say, now you've got a fence in front of you, plus you've got your face mask on. And what I'm trying to get them to do is break them from doing this when a ball would come at them. They would turn their head. You turn your head, you're going to die. You're going to get hit in a place that could kill you. You have this, and somewhere in it you'd say, you know you've got the mask, right? Well, yeah. You see, that's an obvious thing. Well, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You know you're saved, right?
Right.
All right? If you are, you've got the Spirit of Christ. That answers the question. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. That's a technique of bringing out a very obvious thing. And again, why do you do that? Confidence. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I could add a V8. You know, yeah. Oh, yeah. I do have him dwelling in me. All right. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Now, that would be a hopeless situation if not for the last half of verse 10. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Well, how is he going to do that? Well, if the Spirit of him... Oh, and another thing we've got to study. Look at this. This is great. We're going to have to look at these. Let me see if I can find them. Him. He. His. Who's the him, who's the he, and who's the his? Of verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, and he does, that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Read this passage over and over. Well, I'll answer those later, but read this thing to where you start seeing every single step of this is building confidence. That when I am walking after the Spirit properly, this also is happening in my mortal body. My mortal body is being quickened. That's a life issue. It makes it so that I can produce functional life. And I'm not doing it. He's doing it. And I'm not even aware that it's happening physically. There's nothing physically that tells me that. Like I said, God doesn't come down and say, Mark, you are now spiritual. doesn't do that. He doesn't need to do that, for one thing. But this is a greater demonstration of his power and the capacity of grace to be able to do that. So when we start going over this and noting some of the details in it, I want you to be thinking between now and then of the confidence issue that it's building, along with the fact that it is addressing that final issue, that walking after the Spirit not only demands what's going on in my mind, it also demands what's going on in my body, so that my members are being yielded as instruments of righteousness, sin does get restrained in my life, and fruit unto holiness actually gets produced. And once that's understood properly and confidently, you now are ready to begin to be educated as God's own son and daughter, beginning in verse 14. But we'll stop there and pick it up on Tuesday night. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these magnificent truths of your word this day. We pray that, as we always do, that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us by these things, that we might really, truly, and honestly face these issues and come to terms and grips with them, so that we can put our position in Christ successfully into practice and not be duped by the adversary or be a victim of his policy of evil, which all the while we would think that we are so spiritual and think that we are so right and think that we are so godly. In reality, we are nothing but carnal and fleshly, living under that law system. So we thank you for grace and its great capacity to produce something that no other capacity and no other power on this earth could do, that it can actually deal with our minds and our bodies as we live properly unto you under grace. We thank you for all of these things, especially for the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. We just pray, as we always do, that the things that we have said and done this day will work out to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, and to our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.